Let's turn to John chapter 20. Remember last time we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 17 through 42. We made some notes about the crucifixion. It's described in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 19, where it says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." And that's the description of the crucifixion. We notice that none of the Gospels dwell on the agony of the crucifixion. And you hear a lot of sermons about how terrible a death crucifixion was, and it was, in fact, a terrible way of death. And they get very graphic and really try to get your emotions going at the crucifixion. But the writers of the Gospels never do that. They don't try to pull at your heartstrings at all. It just says they took him out, they crucified him. Because the Gospels, and in fact the entire New Testament, focuses not so much on the agony of the cross, but on the significance of the cross. What happened there is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that's what we're to focus on. And as I mentioned last time, accurate Bible teaching focuses not only on the meaning of a passage in Scripture, but also it preserves the emphasis of Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit inspired this. And He didn't choose to dwell on the minute details of what a horrible death crucifixion was. So we didn't either. The other thing we noted in the death of Jesus in verse 28 to 30 is that Jesus is still in complete control of the situation. Very important to remember that. In verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Now that "to fulfill Scripture" is kind of ambiguous. It could point backwards or it could point forwards. In other words, we could say all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture. Or we could have say it this way, all things had already been accomplished. To fulfill Scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty." You see how that works? It can go either way. Doesn't really matter because both are true. Both are true. As a proof that he was still in control, he accepts the sour wine here in John. In verse 29, it says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. So he took the sour wine, but he did not take the wine mixed with drugs that they offered him in Matthew and Mark. Record that they offered him wine mixed with gall. Gall was a narcotic. They used it to kind of ease the suffering and ease the pain of people on the cross. But Jesus did not take that. And the New Testament writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus had to suffer more than anybody else to the absolute extreme so he could be an effective high priest for us. Now that's not focusing on his work at the cross so much, but at his work as a high priest. How can he identify with us if he didn't suffer? So the author of Hebrews does say that he had to suffer the ultimate. And he did that by not accepting the narcotic. So he takes the sour wine to moisten his mouth because he has an announcement to make. And that announcement is, "It is finished." That's the cry of a victor. It's not the moan of a defeated man. He didn't, "It's finally done." That wasn't it. He said, "It is finished." He's done with his work. The word in Greek is tetelestai. It's a perfect tense. That means the work is done. Its effects, its results will be forever. So the cross is the point of the victory. Some people think of the cross as a defeat that had to be corrected by the resurrection. Not so. Not so. In fact, I don't put the resurrection as part of the gospel because the gospel says Jesus Christ died, and then it says for our sins. It doesn't say he was raised for our sins. It doesn't say he appeared for our sins. He died for our sins. Now, the resurrection, is it important? Oh, yeah, we'll see that. Christianity is nothing without it, in fact. But the cross was his culminating work. That's where he defeated the enemy. He bowed his head then, a detail mentioned only by John. That same little expression is used of going to bed, in fact, in Matthew 8:20. The idea is that it was very peaceful death, and the death of one who trusts his Father. The words, he gave up his spirit, one last stress on it was voluntary. He gave up his spirit. That's not a normal way of referring to death in Greek. It stresses the voluntary nature of the death. Unlike any other, nobody else ever died voluntarily. Even if you committed suicide, when it came right down to it, if you jump off a building, it's out of your hands then. You can, oh, wait, I changed my mind. I don't want to do this anymore. Doesn't matter, you know. Even if you shoot yourself, that bullet has to go through the barrel. There's always a point at where you're not in control anymore. That wasn't true with Jesus. He could have called up a miracle to stop his death at any time. At any time. So he voluntarily gave up his spirit. Now we get to chapter 20 then, and we look first at the empty tomb in verse 1 through 10. Let's read that. Chapter 20 in verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." So that's the empty tomb. Now, if the gospel had ended with chapter 19, it wouldn't be much of a book, really. Biographies generally do end with a death and a burial. And in fact, Thomas Jefferson compiled a Bible. And you can find it on the internet if you're interested. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And what it is he took things out of the Gospels that he thought Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived, but he didn't believe in miracles. So he took all the miracles out. And the last words of the Jefferson Bible read like this: "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." And that's the end of his book. That's the end of the Jefferson Bible. I've had people try to convince me that our founding fathers were Christians, and one of the things they say sometimes is, well, Thomas Jefferson always carried a Bible with him. Yeah, he did. It wasn't exactly like your Bible and mine, though. It was a little bit different. It had no miracles in it. Well, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Why is it so important? Well, the importance of the resurrection is simply this. Who will you trust for eternal life? And remember, the resurrection is proof that God was satisfied with the work Christ did on the cross. Now, we tend to think, as modern people, that science is infallible. And some of us, like us, I know I grew up with this. I watched it on TV, I watched it in movies. You know, The Day the Earth Stood Still, perfect example. Dave, I bet you've seen that movie as many times as I have. And, oh, you too. The whole point of the movie is that politicians can't be trusted. It has to be the scientists who are going to save the world, because politicians won't get together. So the man from outer space calls the scientists all together, because they're the ones who are really smart. They're the ones that have the answers. I grew up with Star Trek. And when Star Trek, when something's wrong, when they're in an impossible situation, what do? Well, somebody figures out a scientific way out of it. In fact, I read somewhere that in the script of the Star Trek that when they wanted to solve the problem, the writers would just write, insert technobabble here. And that means that come up with some kind of a technical explanation, like dilithium crystals or tachycon rays or something like that. And we, you know, you watch this stuff all your life and you get to tend to believe it, that science can solve any problem. I think it was Isaac Asimov, and I'm not sure if this quote is exactly right. I just heard it the other night and I should have ran out and wrote it down, but Isaac Asimov said something like, I'm not so sure that scientists are always right, but I am sure that non-scientists are always wrong. Think of that egomaniac that would say something like that. But that's how people see things now. You know, it's always science. Now, tell me this, though. What gives scientists the right to dispute 500 eyewitness accounts of an event that took place 2,000 years ago? That's not science. I guarantee that is not science. Science has to be repeatable. Science has to be observable. And science has to take place at the present time. Those are the three fundamental rules of science, of empiricism. You have to be able to repeat the event. Well, the resurrection can't be repeated. You have to be able to observe it. And when you look at historical documents, what do you look for? Eyewitness accounts. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most well-documented facts in history. Here we have the Gospels, you know, 500 eyewitness accounts. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. So there's eyewitness accounts. What gives scientists the right to dispute that? They fall into that old trap, well, it never happened before, it couldn't happen then. Or it hasn't happened since, it couldn't have happened then. If Christ rose from the grave, then he knows more about life and death than all the scientists that ever lived. Because he overcame death. Who else did? Charles Darwin. You know what? He's still dead. Anybody remember Saturday Night Live when they used to give the news and they'd always say, President, what was his name from Spain, is still dead? They said it every week. Charles Darwin, he's still dead. Albert Einstein, wow, what a mind. He's still dead. You're going to trust him for your eternal life? How about Isaac Asimov? I wonder what he's saying about science now. He's still dead. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is still alive. So who are you going to trust for eternal life? Someone who died and stayed dead? Or someone who died and rose again? Seems like a no-brainer to me. Well, it all comes down to the fact of a resurrection of a man claiming to have the cure for death. And all through the book of John, we've seen that Jesus claimed to have a cure for death, and that's eternal life. Do you know that of all the world's religions, all the offshoots and wackos and cults and all of the religions, of the major religions of the world, only four are centered around a person. Only four. And of those four, only Christianity claims a resurrection. Confucius is one of the other ones. You know what? His tomb is still occupied. Buddha's tomb, it's still occupied too. Muhammad's tomb, it's still occupied. I suppose he has 72 virgins with him, but his tomb is still occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. And that's what differentiates Christianity from any other religion. Because Jesus' tomb is empty. He rose again. He defeated death. And now He's defeated death for us through the cross. Let's look at the text after that tirade. Mary's report is in verse 1 and 2. Mary Magdalene. Chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him.'" So we have a very dramatic scene here. The tomb, we notice, is not merely standing open. It says the stone had been lifted up and out of its track, is the idea. The stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Not only had it been rolled back, it had been taken away. It was out of the track. And this stone was a stone disc, a huge stone disc, that ran in a track in front of the door, and they would roll it into place when the body was placed in the tomb. So not only was the stone rolled back in its track, it was completely out of its track and away from the tomb. Now I have a question. A question pops up, doesn't it? How come that was? Why was that? Why did that happen? Did Jesus have to move that rock to get out of the tomb? When we look down at the part about his wrappings, they're all intact. In fact, he rose through his wrappings. And yet, he just blew the door off the tomb. Why? Well, the door was open to show everybody that he was gone. It was a notice. I'm not here anymore. Mary's first thought was not, "Oh, look, he's gone. He's raised. He's gone." That's not what she thought at all. It says in verse 2, in the end of the verse, "They have taken away the Lord out of his tomb." So her assumption was that someone took the body, not that it was raised from the dead. The word "they" is not really defined there. Could refer to no one in particular, you know, like we said, they did this or they did that. Or it could refer to Jesus' enemies who wanted to commit further indignities on his body. But the thought of a resurrection hadn't even crossed her mind yet. Now, the liberal interpretation of the resurrection, you have two very popular ones. One is the swoon theory that I talked about last time, which is absolutely, unequivocally impossible. That's the theory that he didn't die on the cross, he just swooned. He fainted. So they wrapped him in these bandages like a mummy with 75 pounds of sticky stuff inside of it, and they put him in a tomb, a cold, dark tomb, and 3 days later he woke up. He got out of this, all these bandages through the sticky stuff. He blew the door away from the tomb and walked through a Roman guard. That's the swoon theory. Now, a Roman guard wasn't just one person. It was a contingent. And their penalty for sleeping on guard duty was to be burned in their own clothing. So they didn't do that a lot. And yet, somebody said that that would take a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself for somebody to do that. You know, you don't wake up 3 days later and, oh, I'm fine now. Never mind, I was crucified and somebody stuck me in the side with a spear. I'm okay. I'll just wander out and get some breakfast. The second big interpretation of the resurrection is that the disciples wanted it so badly that they made it up. And then they took his body and hid it somewhere so that they could have their religion. Kind of like Elvis sightings, you know. You say, here's, oh, I saw Jesus, you know, in Elkhorn, Nebraska. We will see throughout this account that the disciples don't even think of a resurrection. They have to be told. They fight the idea. Thomas won't even believe the other disciples. So we'll see an attempt to explain this by natural reasons throughout this whole account. And Mary's conclusion is completely natural, isn't it? He's gone. Somebody stole him. Now, in verse 3 through 10, Peter and John arrive, and we see some of the excitement here. Remember the other disciple whom Jesus loved? Who was that? That was John himself. When he writes about himself in his gospel, he always kind of writes in an around-the-corner way. You can see that in chapter 21, just a page over to the right in verse 20. It says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So he says right there, I'm the one who Jesus loved. So that's John. That's, we can assume that. And if we go back to chapter 20, we can see some of the excitement around the tomb here when everybody's going back and forth. In verse 2, it says she ran and came to Simon Peter. And then in verse 4, it says the other two were running together. You know, it's kind of an interesting fact that the only other place where running is mentioned in the Bible, other than metaphorically, you know, Paul used the term running for doing your ministry. We all run in the race, you know, but only one wins the prize. That's metaphorical use, talking about doing your ministry. But in a literal sense, the only other place in the New Testament where running is mentioned is Matthew 28:8, and it's talking about this very same thing. So we have a very excited scene here. And we notice, amid the excitement, the orderliness of the tomb. Remember in verse 5 it says, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Lying there. The word lying is kemai. What kemai means is to be in a recumbent position. In other words, what he's saying here is that the grave clothes were lying there just as if a body was in them. They were still lying on the, what do they call that thing where they lay them? Whatever. They were still lying there. Just like there was a body in them, only they were empty. They were undisturbed. Jesus rose through them. Verse 7, It says the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Neat and orderly. It was all rolled up and set aside. Now, is that the work of a grave robber? Is that the work of a thief? How could a grave robber have gotten him out of the wrappings? That theory makes no sense whatsoever. So in verse 8, we have John's report. It says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, again, on the stress of the eyewitness who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, it's interesting, this is the third word in Greek that we have for seeing in this chapter. In verse 1 it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw, and that word saw is a different word. It's the word blepo. And blepo means to perceive with the eye. You see, that's the eyewitness word, blepo. In verse 6, it says, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. That's a different word. In verse 6, when Peter saw the wrappings, the word is theoreo. Now, theoreo is a word that means to observe with sustained attention. Beheld might be better. He looked at it very closely. He was very careful. We get the English word theater from this word, theoreo, that it means to observe with sustained attention. He didn't just glance in and see something that looked like wrappings and run off all excited. He went in and looked. He went in and looked it over very carefully. And in verse 8, when it says, so the other disciple who first came to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. In verse 8, it's eidon. That means to perceive by sight of the eye. So all these different words for seeing are used here. Just to get the point across that this is eyewitness testimony. And again, I ask, how can science dispute an eyewitness account of something that took place 2,000 years ago? They can't. I think it was Popper, one of the great scientists, and he was an expert on the science of science, if you want to put it that way, defining exactly what science is and what it isn't. He said, science cannot prove or disprove history. Science can only comment on history. So science cannot prove history. And it's obvious because you don't have the three essentials. It has to be observable, repeatable, and in the present time. So science cannot prove or disprove the resurrection. It can only comment on it. Scientists can say nobody has been resurrected since then. They can say nobody has been resurrected before that. But they have no right to dispute eyewitness accounts. You know what people do is, and this is very deceptive, we have to be careful of them, is they take their credentials in one field and use them to comment on something else. You know, I'm a scientist. That makes me all-knowing. Therefore, I can say that the resurrection didn't happen. Oh, wait a minute. You said you're a scientist. That's history. That isn't science. Where are your credentials in history? The question is, what is it that John believed? Was John already a believer? Sure he was. John was already a believer. So what did he believe when he came into the tomb? Well, he believed that a resurrection had occurred. So now he believed that. He didn't connect it yet with Scripture. So here are these guys. Did they manufacture a resurrection to fit with their interpretation of the Old Testament? No, not at all. In verse 9 it says, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. They hadn't put it together yet. So even though John believed that a resurrection had occurred, he hadn't put it together with the Old Testament and the Scriptures. He didn't connect it with any Scriptures. Now we have the appearance of Jesus, and He'll appear to two people, to Mary Magdalene and to the disciples. In 11 through 18, it'll be to Mary Magdalene, and then in 19 through 29, to the disciples. First, to Mary Magdalene in verse 11 through 18. Let's read those now. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So we have two appearances. First, we have to Mary alone. And notice in the excitement that Peter and John, while they were running to the tomb and running back, they neglected to tell Mary that a resurrection had occurred. Look at verse 8. It says, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." So he knew what had happened. And in verse 10, it says, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." And now we have Mary sitting outside the tomb weeping because she doesn't know that he's resurrected yet. So they apparently neglected to tell her. Now the word for weeping here isn't trickling tears. It's a word that means sobbing. You know, great sobs, not just little trickling tears. She was sobbing outside the tomb. And in verse 12 and 13, we have Mary with the angels, and it says she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." There we have the wrappings, and of course you can see which is the head and which is the foot end. And that's another indication, by the way, that they were undisturbed. And they ask her a question. What was Mary looking for? The answer is found in verse 13. Mary was at the tomb in search of what? A resurrected Jesus? No, she was at the tomb in search of a dead body. That's what she expected to see. Verse 13, she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." So again, she tries to explain the circumstances in terms of natural phenomenon. Someone stole the body. Notice that the only function that the angels have here is to ask Mary why she is weeping. After they ask her that, you don't hear anything more about them. God wants to make it absolutely plain and clear that Mary is not searching for a who. She's searching for a what. That's why they ask her. And that's why she answered, "I'm searching for a what? A body. Not a who. a resurrected Jesus. The function of these angels seems to be just to make her say that out loud so that John could record it in his gospel. It's kind of interesting to note, isn't it, that here's Mary Magdalene, and she's sitting outside the tomb, and she's weeping because she wanted a dead body. If she had gotten what she had wanted, that dead body of Jesus, then we could all be sitting here weeping now. In fact, one commentator, Lenski, he's a Lutheran commentator, he said this, "Indeed, why does she weep when we should all have had cause to weep to all eternity if what she had wept for had been given her, the dead body of her Lord?" So it's kind of ironic, and again, John is very good with irony when he's writing his story. Here she is weeping for a dead body, and if she had that dead body, then we'd all be lost. Now in verse 14 through 17, we have Mary with Jesus. And in verse 14, notice she turns her back on the angels. She just turns her back on them. Her grief here is very genuine. You know, she doesn't care about anything except that her Lord is gone and they stole his body. And she didn't recognize Jesus. She assumed he was the gardener. Now, there obviously was something different about the resurrected body of Jesus so that he was not always recognized. She thought he was the gardener. Look at Luke 24. 24:15, it says, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Now, look down at verse 18. "One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" That's almost humorous. He's saying this to Jesus. "Are you the only one here who hasn't heard what's going on?" We go back to chapter 20. That verse in Luke says they were prevented from recognizing him. Now that may be the case here in verse 20. And it may be because Mary just wasn't expecting to see him. I mean, if you go to a funeral and you see a body, and then a couple days later you run into that person, you know, something isn't right here. You may just not even recognize them. That couldn't be. "Boy, you look like a guy I used to know." You know. Either way, she didn't recognize him at first. And in verse 15, Jesus corrects her. Remember, she came there looking for a what? A body. And he says in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He corrects her. "You're not looking for a body. You're looking for a person. You're looking for a resurrected Lord. I'm not a corpse here, you know." The question seems to be to prod her into recognizing him. And she does. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So she recognizes him then. And then he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, that has two ideas. First, she is not to delay the Lord. He has to go to the Father. And second, it indicates that fellowship with Jesus is going to be different now. Because before, Mary had direct contact with the physical Jesus. And things are going to be different now. They're going to be on a different level. Because Jesus, in his physical form, is going to be gone to the Father. Now, did he still have a body? Yeah, he still does. He's a human. He's our high priest. He took on a body. He will never get rid of it. But he has to go to the Father now. So he points out that his relationship to to God the Father isn't the same as hers. Verse 17 says, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father." He doesn't say our Father. He says my Father and your Father. He has a different relationship to God the Father than we do. And he says, and my God and your God. He has a different relationship to God. One of equality. So he kind of brings that out there. And then Mary came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. That's where we're stopped tonight and pick up with Jesus among his disciples next time. First he makes his appearance to Mary and then to the disciples. And we'll hit that next week. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for this history that we have of the resurrection, the crucifixion of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord. And Father, we pray that we can keep this in mind and that we can study and learn from these scriptures what you want us to take away from them so that we can make our decisions based on that and lead lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.